I would like to read from the book of Philippians, which is a New Testament book, and looking at chapter 2. It's called Philippians because a man called Paul wrote a letter to people who lived in a place called Philippi. And if you lived in Philippi or came from Philippi, you were called a Philippian. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 until 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a very famous passage. We might not know the rest of the book of Philippians, but if you've been coming to church, perhaps over the years, this is a passage which you've heard read and possibly sung a number of times. If I had a penny for every time someone told me there's no such thing as a perfect church, and if there is, don't join it because you'll ruin it, I would currently be living in a villa in Italy. However, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul describes the kind of church that church ought to be. Because of their striving and suffering for Christ, which he has already spoken of, he says if there is any comfort for him in that prison, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection or mercy, if he's going to get any joy, bearing in mind the man who wrote this is chained up in prison. He cannot go to church. He cannot see many people. He may well be sentenced to death. If he's going to be cheered up and comforted, this is what he needs the Philippians to be like. This is what he wants the next messenger to tell him. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. A church, of course, will always be made up of people from different backgrounds, with different politics, with different economic preferences, with different this and different that. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to and does unite us. And if the Philippians want to offer Paul some comfort as he languishes in that prison, then may they be of one mind. May they do nothing by selfish ambition or conceit, empty glory, putting themselves first. They are to be lowly of mind, humble in how they think of themselves, and to esteem others better than themselves. we were born with a heart which is naturally selfish. It came ready-made. The ingredients were already there. And then we hear in God's law, we've sung about it. The Bible makes us aware of the fact that we have broken God's law, and the way we behave is contrary to God's law, and therefore we are condemned by God's law. And having understood that, we then cry out for a saviour. And God has provided one. His Son, Jesus Christ, who, as we're about to read, went to the cross for our salvation. Paul is describing in those first few verses how Christians ought to behave. The kind of Christian described in those few verses is not one who is only ever interested in talking about themselves, because they've understood they are not the center of the cosmos. There is one greater. You know, the one about whom you most talk reveals the one whom you most love. Those who never want to talk about Jesus simply reveal the fact they have little love for him. And those who bring every conversation round to themselves are talking about the one they consider to be the centre of the universe. Watch out for it. But Paul here is describing the kind of Christians who are not like that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out for others and not just yourself. Go against the way your heart is naturally inclined. Because when you become a Christian, it's not just signing a letter. I now believe these new things. There's my signature. This isn't just attending a church. When you become a Christian, you get a new heart. And you live differently. That is the evidence that the grace of God has been poured out there. Not in all the things you're able to say, but how you live for him. So, we have there in verses 2, 3 and 4, how the Christian ought to live. And in verse 1 and a part of verse 2, why? Because it's going to cheer Paul up. Now, if you were to resolve to live a godly, holy life today, Paul would not be cheered up. Number 1, he's never heard of you. Number 2, he's no longer on the earth. Number 3, he's currently spending time in the company of one from whom he cannot take his eyes away. But from verse 5, he gives them another reason why they ought to live these selfless, caring, gentle, loving lives. It's possible that some of the material from verse 5 to 11 was part of a hymn that the early church would sing. And it might be he's quoting a hymn to them. Sometimes preachers, I sometimes do it, we quote hymns and songs because those who write hymns and songs can say something so much more beautifully than we can in standard prose. It might be this is one of them. It might just be that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can write beautifully. Let this mind, what mind? The mind he's been describing, the gentle mind, the selfless mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Ah. When we put other people first, we're actually being like him. We are reflecting our Saviour. He goes on to explain, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There's an awful lot there, isn't there? Who, being in the form of God. The Bible might not mention the word, but it very clearly does teach the Trinity. There is one God and three persons in that Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. This evening we're having a service of communion. And one of the hymns we're singing around communion is "There is a green hill far away." It's not my favourite hymn, but there is a line in it which always challenges me. There was no other good enough. There were angels who never fell. They were righteous, but they have no love for us. But Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal, glorious Son of God, was entirely righteous and also loved us so much that he did what Paul is describing. It's a strange expression here in the authorized version of the New King James. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If you're walking down the street and you get robbed, which according to my social media feeds is an increasingly common occurrence in our country, the robber prizes something that you have. A wallet, a purse, a phone. And they want it, they value it, they esteem it. They think they have an entitlement to it. But you happen to be holding it. And therefore they take it. What Paul is saying here is that although Christ Jesus was entitled to all the glory and the honour and the majesty due to him as God the Son, he freely, voluntarily surrendered it. Refused to claim it. Although it was his by right and inheritance, by nature, by form, he laid it aside. The great God of heaven laid aside his majesty, his glory, and his power in order to bring about our redemption. He made himself of no reputation. In not many weeks' time, there will be the usual round of incarnation sermons coming from this pulpit as December approaches. The very Son of God, born into human flesh. And some shepherds recognized him, and some wise foreigners recognized him. But to most of the people, he was just another baby. Just another child. Just another teenager. Just another carpenter. Just another rabbi. Just another victim of Roman crucifixion. And yet he was very God. He came in the likeness of men, but taking the form of a bondservant, a slave. There's no record that legally on earth he was a slave, and yet he was subject to the authority of others. When they made him pay tax, they paid it. He paid it. When they summoned him for judgment, he came. When they attached him to that cross, there he hung. And he became obedient to death, or to the point of death. Imagine that. The very author of life, the one who in Genesis is breathing life, himself voluntarily submits to death. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is more dramatic than anything concocted by the mind of a novelist or a film writer. And he adds a peculiar detail. To the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, we all know that. So what? Many of the Philippians were Roman. And Roman citizens were given an exemption that if ever the state were to execute them, they were spared that particular form of execution. The end result would be the same, but some forms are quicker than others, let's put it that way. Crucifixion was a shameful, humiliating, unnecessarily painful way to die. And our Saviour Jesus Christ, when he came in order to die, it was that most dreadful of deaths for which he volunteered. No quick way out. That the Lord of life would not only die, but die in so shameful and dreadful a way is shocking. Why is Paul telling us this? He's not writing to unbelievers. He's actually writing to a church. They've already believed the gospel, but he's telling them, look, this has happened. Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he was humble and he was gentle and he was kind. Therefore, you ought to be like that. And if you're a believer, that's the message for you today. And if you're not yet a believer, don't worry too much about the be gentle and kind bit, because you'll really struggle. Except you have that new heart. If you're not yet a believer, I want you just to think for a moment at how amazing, how wonderful is that news that God loved you so much he gave his only begotten son. That if you believe in him, you won't perish, but have everlasting life. What a dear price he paid. What an exorbitant charge he bore to make us right and fit for heaven. However, the tone changes in verse 9. Therefore God the Father, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Well, let's take the exaltation. So Jesus Christ came from heaven, from the glory of eternity, where the very angels were worshipping him, laid that all aside for 30 odd years, came to earth, lived a humble life, and then died a dreadful death, that the Father's anger for our sin be poured out on him and not us. And then he rose again from the dead and then ascended into heaven, reclaiming, as it were, that splendor, that glory, that honor. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Well, what name is that? We're told in verse 5, Christ Jesus. Well, Christ is not a name and it's not the surname, which is why you can put it before. It's a title. It means the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Anointed One. Jesus was a fairly ordinary name back then. The equivalent today would be Joshua. But it means he will save. He will save his people. And having performed this amazing rescue mission, which we call the gospel, which enables us to sing that first hymn, he's now in heaven, not only being worshipped by those same angels, but worshipped and honoured, not just as our Creator, but our Redeemer, Rescuer, and Saviour. I spend an awful lot of time thinking about heaven, and really I'm on a hiding to nothing. But one day I'll get there. And I can just imagine that there are two groups of being in heaven around the throne worshipping Christ. You've got the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and all the other species of which we may not know. And they can harmonize and their sound is wonderful and amazing. And then you've got people. In terms of quality, I don't think we'll be able to compete. But my, we'll have more reason to sing. Because for us, He came down and died that death upon the cross. Not for angels, for humans. Their singing might be finer, but we'll have more reason. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him that name which is above every name. Not just Jesus, but Lord, Saviour, Deliverer, Redeemer. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In other words, the day is coming when every human being is going to acknowledge Him and bow before Him. This is not the kind of church where we generally kneel for prayer. You can try it. The pews are quite narrow. But it means to bow before Him, to make yourself small before Him, to acknowledge His greatness, to worship Him. And in our imperfect manner, in our imperfect building, we do that today. But the day is coming, says Paul, when all will do it. What about those who don't believe in Him? They'll bow to Him. What about those who neglect Him? Who don't care? They will bow to Him. Those who hate Him, they will bow to Him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Well, who are these? Heaven, on earth, under the earth. It might be that He's referring to those in heaven, the angelic hosts. Those are amazing creatures that we call angels and know little about. It could be referring to them. Or it could be referring to believers who've died before and are with the Lord there. As well as those of us who are on the earth now. But what of those who are under the earth? Who's under the earth? Is it referring to Hades, the place of the dead? That remand prison where those go awaiting eternal judgment before that great and terrible day. It could refer to that. Or it could refer to those whose bodies are literally under the earth because at their funeral soil was piled on top. I think Paul's point is that everybody, without exception, will acknowledge Him and bow down before Him and worship Him, even if they never chose to or wanted to when opportunity they had. We bow our knee before Him freely and voluntarily. And for us, it is a pleasure and a privilege. But even those who hate Him will bow before Him and acknowledge Him. Then he says in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His lordship there may well refer to what theologians call His deity or His divinity, His being God. There are plenty of folk out there who say, well, he was a nice man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was an angel. He's God in the flesh. His lordship may well refer to the fact that he's greater than any earthly ruler. Some of us on Thursday evening pored over the meaning of Psalm 2. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 in the context of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The day is coming when the words Jesus and Christ will not be a common swear word. The day is coming when the words Jesus and Christ will not just be some section in an RE textbook or a chapter in the history of the world, but everybody will confess, admit, acknowledge, declare, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and thus they will glorify the Father, whether they've received his grace and his mercy or whether they're going to receive his dreadful judgment. So what does the text tell us? Well, he's telling the Philippians, be gentle and lowly, be kind, put other people first, because not only will that bring pleasure to Paul, but in so doing, you're imitating the very Saviour of the world. Point number two. Just stand back a moment and reflect on how amazing, how shocking, how fantastic is the gospel that the great God of heaven himself would become a man that he might die man's death and man might live his life. And the third point is, I invite you to bow the knee to him. To make yourself small. To make him great. To confess him as Lord. Peter on the day of Pentecost says, there is no other name given to men by which we may be saved. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. If you know that Christ bore your sin upon that cross, even the death on the cross, then you have reason to worship him with gratitude and gladness. And if you don't believe that, I want you to change your mind. And if you won't believe that, I'm telling you now, the day is coming when you will.